Well, over 20 years ago, in the late 90s, I was a huge fan of the game show Jeopardy. And I remember the time frame simply because it was just before I went in the Navy. And then early in my years in the Navy, I was also watched. But then since then, I just hadn't watched nearly as much. But there was a time when I was dedicated. So each night when it was on, I was watching. Of course, Alex Trebek had been the host for all those years. And every now and then, there'd be a category. In fact, I remember specifically at least once watching, and the category was the Bible. And I was like, okay. And I'm waiting for the three contestants to pick that category, and the game show would go on, and that category stayed there. And they'd pick this category, that one, this one, this one. And then finally, it's like, okay, I guess now they have to pick the column that says the Bible. I was like, well, what is that? So, and I don't remember an exact question or answer, but there was one similar to this. So, for illustrative purposes, here we go. So Alex would say, okay, the Bible for 200. This disciple who had been a fisherman was later exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the final book of the Bible. Be like, okay. One contestant finally chime in and say, who is the Apostle Paul? I'm sorry, that is incorrect. Someone else chime in, who is Matthew? Sorry, that's incorrect. The third person didn't even chime in. It's like, no, no guess. Anyone here know? In the form of a question. Okay, that's okay. Yeah. Who is John, right? He also wrote the gospel bearing his name, the gospel according to John, the fourth gospel, and also three letters, first, second, and third, John. Yeah. So I remember watching and thinking, so these people, you have to pass certain tests to even apply or try out to be on the show. You don't just take someone off the street and say, hey, you want to be on Jeopardy! You have a certain base of knowledge. And generally, all the contestants on there know a lot. I was like, so they know a lot about all these different things, but at least in this case, at least these three contestants didn't know the Bible, didn't know God. It's safe to say if you don't know the Bible, if you don't read the Bible, you don't know God, actually. So last week I looked at how to love the Lord with all your heart. And today we're going to look at how to love the Lord, seven ways actually, to love the Lord with all your mind. And you're going to see the first one is fear, to fear the Lord. We'll get to that in a moment. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 12. This is some people coming to Jesus asking him about the greatest commandment. And here's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, picking up at verse 28. It says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So today, seven ways to love the Lord with all your mind. And the first one we're going to look at here is loving the Lord with your mind by fearing the Lord. And you think, well, fear, if we hear fear, we might think that's not so much in the mind. Maybe it's like an emotional reaction, right? Fear and being afraid. And yet, listen to these two proverbs. Think about the mind. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Ottawa High School, they started classes a week ago Thursday. So a week and a half ago, that Wednesday night, we had our family devotion and prayer time. And Trevor, shared this verse. We're talking about going back to school and praying, you know, for the teachers, the students, learning, education, knowledge. And Trevor read Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And Proverbs 9:10 similarly says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. Now, I've talked to other Christians, and I've heard either other teachers, preachers, authors, and when they come to this, when they come to the fear of the Lord, what I often find is, and these are Christians, often go right to, well, that means to have great awe or be in reverence of God. And that's not untrue, meaning that is true. And yet there seems to be this aversion to actual fear. And this is the fear of the Lord. And I find that a little curious. I look at the Hebrew, the original language that these proverbs were written in, and when it says the fear of the Lord here, the Hebrew word is yirah. And I look that up, and here are the first two definitions of the Hebrew word for fear. The first one is fear. Wow. The second one is, listen, terror. How would we read this if we read the terror of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge? You can't get away from that. You can't downplay terror and say, well, that means just, no. Terror is great fear. Now, there's also, you go on, respect and reverence. They're there, but they're always tinged and connected with terror and fear. You just can't get away from it. Psalm 36 that Jason read, verse 1 in Psalm 36 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And it's talking about the wicked. And again, as Jason expounded on that, the wicked are simply those who don't look to God, who don't believe in God, don't trust in God, and go their own way and go the way of the world. There's no fear of God. And here, the word for fear is actually a different Hebrew word. It's not yirah, it's pakad. So I look up this Hebrew word, pakad, and here are the first three definitions for it. The first one is dread. There's no dread of God before their eyes. No consequence, no fear of God, no dread. The second one, here we go again, is terror. There it is. The third one is simply great fear. And it doesn't even there mention reverence and awe. This is just fear. Now, if that's not enough to convince us that this is actual fear we're talking about, right? What does Jesus say? Jesus makes it pretty clear here in Luke chapter 12. Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Now, that's worth pausing right there. Jesus just said, and he says here, do not be afraid, no fear, no dread, nor terror, of those who kill the body, but after that can do no more. I was like, well, that's pretty bad, right? Now, who can kill the body? Well, a murderer. There's a term, right, for organizations, groups that seek to instill kind of fear because they can kill and harm. Terror is right in the name. They seek to instill terror. Jesus says, do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of anyone, basically, or anything in this world, because the worst that can happen is you'll be killed. Again, we'll say, well, that's pretty bad. But he says, don't fear them because that's the worst that can happen. That's all they can do. They can do no more after that. He goes on. Jesus says, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Wow. Who's that? Who has that authority? There's only one. And it's not the devil. The devil has no authority. He can't do that. God alone has authority over the eternal destiny of our souls, right? And Jesus, then he goes on. Jesus says, yes, I tell you, fear him. This is the Son of God teaching on the fear of the Lord, saying, fear him and him alone. This really puts everything into perspective when you think about it. The true fear, the only right and true fear, is the fear of the Lord. If you rightly, truly fear the Lord in this way, will you fear anyone or anything else? No. It'll supersede. I mean, you might feel, you know, you're still going to feel some things, but overall you'd be like, God has my eternal destiny. Nothing else, put it this way, matters. Ultimately. Yeah. You see how the fear of the Lord in this way is like the beginning of knowledge, understanding, wisdom, with this eternal true perspective on everything. Now, when it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom, beginning has two senses. One is when we, you know, it's the starting point. So again, you think of someone who doesn't know the Lord, doesn't fear the Lord, they haven't even started learning true knowledge or wisdom in that sense. Beginning also can mean the source, the origin, and in a sense, kind of the whole realm. It's like you haven't even entered into real knowledge and wisdom and understanding if you don't fear the Lord. But in fearing the Lord rightly, you're in this realm of knowledge and understanding and wisdom, and it's all connected to the Lord. It's relational. It's not just fear, it's the fear of the Lord. Well, that's the first way to love the Lord with your mind, because it has to do with knowledge and wisdom, and yet understanding who He is and why, yes, we are to fear Him in that way. So the second way to love the Lord with all your mind is to seek to know Him. This makes sense, right? How do you get to know anyone? By spending time with them. That's number one, right? You can't really get to know someone unless you spend time with them. And that time spent with them is in observing them, just being with them, listening to them, talking to them. Talking with the Lord, of course, getting to know Him, talking with Him, we call that prayer. Listening to Him, that's opening the Bible, that's hearing His Word on Sunday, that's spending time during the week in the Bible, reading His Word. Here's what Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. It's like those three categories, basically to say anything and everything having to do with us and this world. You know, my own wisdom, my own strength, what I accomplish, my wealth, property, everything, basically anything and everything about you, it's really not worth boasting about. There's only one thing worth boasting about, and it's not like, you know, the word boast kind of changes here when you think about it, because it has to do, again, with this relationship and knowing the Lord. The one who has understanding to know me, says the Lord, now that's worth boasting about. I know the Lord. I understand to know Him. That involves that fear and that relationship with Him. By the way, this is interesting, and in John 17, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, the night before He goes to the cross. The whole chapter is basically Jesus in prayer. And in John 17, verse 3, Jesus gives us the one definition of eternal life in the Bible. It's described in all sorts of places, but there's really one definition, because Jesus says, now this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Isn't that amazing? Think of eternal life. We get all sorts of pictures or thoughts in mind, and Jesus says, this is it. It's this relationship between you and God and knowing Him and loving Him with all your mind. That's eternal life. The fear of the Lord, seeking to know the Lord. The third way to love the Lord with all your mind is to grow in the Lord. And this again has to do with fearing him and knowing him, seeking to know him. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, it says this about Samuel when he was a little boy. It says, "The boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people." And yet you turn the page and go to 1 Samuel chapter 3, and this boy Samuel didn't actually yet know the Lord, but the Lord knew him and was showing him favor. Because 1 Samuel 3:7 says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." And in this chapter, Samuel's sleeping, and he hears a voice say, "Samuel, call his name." And he gets up thinking it must be Eli, the priest, and he goes to Eli and says, "You called me." And Eli says, "No, I didn't." Happens again, same thing. Eli says, "I didn't call you, but I think it's the Lord speaking. So if this happens again, Samuel, simply say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" And again, the Lord calls to him, "Samuel." And he says, "Speak." And Samuel, starting then, grew to be one of the great prophets in the Old Testament. He would anoint King David over Israel, and he would share the word of the Lord. It said basically everything Samuel then was saying later was what the Lord was saying. He grew in that knowledge and grace of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. This is for all of us, for all Christians. It says, But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, if I were to ask you, simply look at you and say, "Do you know Jesus?" I'm hoping all of us, in one sense, or in the fullest, greatest sense, would simply say yes. And yet when the question bounces back to myself, "Do you know Jesus?" Look at myself, and I have to go, it's yes, but it's kind of this drawn out and then followed with a sigh. Because I know I don't know him as I could or should, and even want to in a sense, but I know he knows me. I know he knows me. And of course, if you ask other people, "Do you know Jesus?" Well, some might say, "Yeah, you know, he's my best friend, he's my buddy." And that might cause me to think, "Do you really know Jesus? Do you fear the Lord?" And others might simply say, "No, I don't. I don't know." You think of almost anyone, you know, major persons in the Bible we talk about, read about, but think of Moses. He started off when he was 40 years old. He thought he was doing the right thing in the eyes of the Lord by killing an Egyptian. That didn't go so well. He fled to Midian. He was there for 40 years. After 40 more years, he's 80 years old. The Lord calls him from a burning bush. And at that time, Moses started right because he feared, once he realized it was the Lord's presence, he was terrified. That's the beginning of knowledge, right? Good start. But Moses was like, "Lord, don't send me back to Egypt." He's like, you know, "Send someone else." And then, "Well, who should I say sent me?" Later, you go on. Moses says, "Lord, reveal to me your glory. I want to know you more." And by the end of Moses' life, the Lord is speaking of Moses saying, "No one knew me like Moses. I knew him. He knew me face to face." He grew in his knowledge and relationship with God. One example from the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. Early when we read about him in Acts, he's called Saul, same man. And he's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, those who believe in Jesus. A blinding light from heaven flattens him. He's blinded, and he hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul says, "What? Who are you, Lord?" He says "Lord" in there. It's interesting. He says, "Who are you?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He didn't know the voice of God. He didn't know Jesus at all. "Who are you?" Later, this same man, now we call him Paul, in Philippians chapter 3 and other places, but Paul would be saying, "I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the participation of in his sufferings, becoming like him even in his death, to know him." Paul would say, "I consider all of my life, all those things I used to boast about myself, worthless in comparison and for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. He grew his entire life after that day on the road to Damascus. We also are to grow, to seek to know him, and it's an ongoing journey of getting to know God with our mind more and more. The fourth way to love the Lord with all your mind is to consider, that's to think about, meditate on, ponder God's thoughts. What does God think about? And his ways. Now this gets us back to that awe and reverence. So we might not think just fear, but in this case, just kind of like, that's awe and reverence for God and his thoughts. Isaiah 55, this is the Lord speaking. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." Then he says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." People, how much or how high are the heavens above the earth? Is there an end that we know of? It just goes. That is how high, that is how far above our thoughts and ways God's thoughts and ways are. You know, just for an illustration, it doesn't even actually come close, but if there was a little ant in the carpet, right? You know, right by your foot, you look down, there's this ant. You think, does that ant ponder or consider what I'm thinking and how my the way I live right now? As far as my thoughts and ways are above that ant's thoughts and ways, that doesn't even come close to begin the spread, the gulf between God and his thoughts and ways over ours. That's awesome. The fifth way to love the Lord with all your mind is to renew your mind in him, to be transformed, as the Bible says, by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern, the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, I put the note in the bulletin incorrectly because the first question there under this point says, "Are you being conformed by the world?" Now, that happens as well. But you see the passive voice there, the world conforming you to its way, and that does occur. But the Bible actually says, do not, it points to you, conform. So it's on you. Don't conform yourself to the pattern and ways of the world, right? But then the verb tense switches, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So is it you actually transforming yourself? Can you actually do that in this way? The answer is no. But be transformed. Who does the transforming work? God. Allow God to transform, change you by the renewing of your mind. And how do we renew our minds? Coming back to his word and looking to him in prayer and seeking him and fearing him, right? On a daily basis. If you check out a book from the library, you can renew it if it's not on hold, you know, for another 2 weeks, I think it is. This is more than every 2 weeks. This is a daily renewal of your mind with God, daily bread. One example here, you know, it's easy to hear this and say, yeah, and I think I get that, but I'm just going to pick one because I've already been talking about fear quite a bit. So this is just one example of, you know, conforming to the pattern of this world or being transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does fear do to the mind? Or if you think of terror, what does it do? Are you able to think real deeply or clearly when you are terrified? Not so much. It kind of paralyzes the mind. They talk about fight or flight. I mean, if something causes you to be greatly afraid, one part might say, let's engage violently, which is fight, whatever is causing the fear. The other side will say, get out of here. Flee. Get away as quickly as you possibly can from whatever is causing the fear. Those are the two potential reactions. It's interesting. One is like this, engage, but violently. The other one is divide, get away from that source as much as you can. Again, though, in that mode, your thinking is probably not the clearest, right? It's just this reaction of terror. Here's a question. Is there fear in the world today? Sorry. It's hard to even ask with a straight face. Wow. Yeah. And is that fear, what's the word I'm looking for? Spread? I was going to say perpetrated. You know, just kind of, okay, through the media, social media, et cetera. Yeah. In all sorts of ways. And does fear in the world tend to, in this way, have a conforming effect, meaning spread to make more and more people afraid of whatever? Yeah, fear spreads that way. You know, I don't hear this term so much anymore. When I was a kid, we'd hear about peer pressure. Your peers, your friends, your classmates, whoever, and some might be pressuring you to, again, maybe do something or you know, that wasn't right or good, but there'd be pressure. And that could cause you to conform, to do something, even if inside you're like, I shouldn't maybe, but there'd be pressure. This week, I thought of this term. I hadn't heard it or read it. Maybe I'm not originating it, but fear pressure. From peer pressure, this fear pressure, you know? You need to do this or follow this or conform to this. I'm not going to give specific examples. You can fill in the blanks. There's a number of them, right? Fear pressure, huh? Now, what does God's word say about fear that we looked at? He says, fear the Lord. We don't hear that in the world. I haven't heard that out there when they're saying, you got to be afraid of God. It's like, whoa. No, it's all this other. God says, and apart from that, there is nothing and no one else to fear. Period. Tying in with this example, Martin Luther, 500 years ago, won't give the full context, but basically he was brought before a tribunal for things he had taught and preached on, and he had his books and writings on this table. They presented them there, and they were pressuring Luther to recant, basically to take back everything he'd said, you know, about God and the church in his writings. And they said, Luther, do you recant? And by the way, this was under penalty of death. Right? You will be killed if you do not recant. That kind of pressure, that kind of intensity. Luther asked for a break, actually, for time to think and pray. You know, think clearly, because he's in the emotional state that would cause. He comes back. He says, I cannot and will not recant. He said this, my conscience is captive to the word of God. That's quite a statement. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It is not right or safe to go against one's conscience, and in this case, against what God has said. So I will not recant. He was facing fear, but he feared the Lord greater than his own death. Yeah, it's deep stuff, right? Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Fear is one, for an example. There's so much more. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is in God's word. Think of getting to that point. My conscience is captive to God's word. Wow. Sixth way to love the Lord with your mind, with all your mind. Be mindful of what you see. Yeah. You know, a lot of our thinking is affected or starts with things we see, whether it's just visual things, reading, etc. And this would include things we take in, hearing, etc. But it's basically, you know, what do you see? What goes in through your eyes into your mind? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. This is spiritual darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What is he talking about here? If your eyes are healthy, your body will be full of light. Your body, heart, soul, mind. It's what you're taking in. You know, it's basically saying what you're taking in affects your soul, your mind, your thinking, your living, everything. Is what you're taking in good? We spend a lot of time, I don't have my phone on me, but probably all of you do, right? We spend a lot of time taking in things on screens, from this small screen to a computer screen to a movie, TV screen, whatever, taking in a lot. Is it putting light in us, or is it putting darkness in us? Goes with all the other ones, right? Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a book, actually, years ago. I don't remember the book's content so much. Just the title stuck with me. The title is The Theater of Your Mind. The Theater of Your Mind, What's Showing? So besides these screens out here, in a sense, there's this screen inside our mind, you know, the mind's eye. What's going on there? What are you focusing on? Right? It affects everything. God knows your thoughts, my thoughts. Psalm 139 says, He perceives my thoughts from afar. God sees the screen in my mind. What does God see on the screen in your mind? You know? And is it giving that light to your body and soul, or is it darkness? Be mindful of what we see. The seventh, last way I'm going to talk about today of loving the Lord with all your mind is to think about the things that God wants you to think about. Sounds kind of circular or, you know, obvious, but think about what God wants you to think about. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, it says this, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Now that's quite a categorical range of, true, noble, right? So let's do a little practical application right here. See if our minds can engage. If I say, think of something that is true to think about. What's something that is true? The Bible. That is true, and that is right. Think about these things. I agree. See, it's hard to engage with the mind sometimes, isn't it? It's easy to ask the questions. When I'm on that side, I'm with you. I'm like, my mind goes blank. People ask sometimes. Next one. What is something that is noble worth thinking about? Noble. I'm seeing a shrug. Boy, we need to work on this. I don't know what to think about. Something noble. Jesus, God's word again. Yeah, the Sunday school answer, which I say is Jesus always is true, and it is true. And the Bible, always, right? But it is true. And it's good to think about even thinking about it. It's like, well, what else? But yeah, think about Jesus. Noble. What is right? It says, if anything is right, whatever is right. Jesus and the Bible. I know. This is a mind exercise. It's true. And always go to Jesus and the Bible. But you know, there is more. There is more. When you think, okay, pure. Whatever is pure. God's love. Here we go. That's pure. I hear nature. Nature. Compassion. See? How much do we think about these things in this way? Compassion. That's pure. Yeah. Lovely. Betsy. Oh, did I say that out loud? Here's the thing, and I'm speaking as a husband. Husbands, think about your wives as lovely. That's right and godly and good. Vice versa, think about right who God has put in your life to love. There's the word right in there, lovely. Right. Any other thoughts? And when I heard nature, there again. Boy, I mean, this is Christian, non-Christian people. We're drawn to often the sea. I like to go to the rivers and just look at the water. It's like, what is this? I just like it. It's lovely. How about hearing some stringed instrument music? Piano music, right? God gave us music. It's in the Word. It's His idea. It's lovely. And you can think about it. In listening to it and thinking about it, this is good. nature, mountains, you name it. It's just like, wow, yeah. Admirable. That's one we don't hear often. What's admirable? Justice. Wow. Yeah. And then he kind of goes at the end, he says, if anything, right, is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. I love this. This is loving the Lord with your mind, though, and thinking how he wants us to think and to think about these things. He delights in that. And yes, it always comes back to his word. It always comes back to him. And truly admiring nature, for instance, or good music, is simple, and then going, God, you're good. That's beautiful. This is lovely. And yes, thank you for my wife. These good relationships that God has given to people. I'm going to close after these seven ways, and these aren't the end-all, be-all of loving the Lord with your mind, but these are seven good ways, beginning with the fear of the Lord, seeking to know him, to grow in him, to consider his ways and thoughts, to renew your mind, be transformed by him, be mindful of what you see, and then if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, and all these terms, think about these things. Before I even read this final verse, which is in the bulletin, these verses from Colossians, it mentions it right here, but this is a reminder to you, this is the law. Because the person asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment or law? Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. It's the law. We're not saved by observing the law. I just need to tell you that. The law is good. The law is all about a relationship with God, loving him and knowing his love. The gospel is what saves us. The gospel is what God has done for us, namely sending his son Jesus Christ, who took yours and my, all of our sins upon his sinless self and died on the cross. That's the gospel. He died for you, for me, rose again on the third day, and it is only solely because of Jesus and the cross and his resurrection that we can know God forever and not be condemned. So in that sense, we don't have to fear the judgment or condemnation, that sense. And I know that's where a lot of Christians go with that fear thing. It's like, but, and yet, even knowing that, even though we're saved, the fear is right and holy. And when you just consider what you're saved from, kind of reinstills that fear in a good way. But just want to remind you, this is law. The gospel is what saves us. This is law about how to live in relation with God. Colossians 3, 1 through 3 says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today. Lord, help us to fear you rightly, to seek to know you and to grow in relation with you more and more, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to be mindful of what we see. Lord, what we take in into our minds and hearts and souls, and then to think about what you want us to think about, whatever is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, anything that's excellent or praiseworthy, Lord, which, again, above all is you, your word, Jesus, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and then eternity. Things above, God, in your kingdom. Thank you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.